Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's spend some time in the Word. We're in Luke chapter 11. Love to have you follow along this morning, Luke chapter 11. Interesting thing happened this week. Talk to my friend Stephen. A lot of you don't know about my friend Stephen. He's a guy that we kind of came into each other's lives, collided almost. A number of years ago, he was 14. I was on staff out in New Jersey, and you know, I've ended up sort of friend, big brother, surrogate dad sometimes. He just graduated from college with a triple major in education, math, and Bible. So he's a smart guy, and because he graduated in January, he's taking the spring to substitute teach and get some experience. Looking to get a teaching job in the fall, probably an inner city kind of a thing. Ultimately, his end game is he wants to use the math teaching certificate to apply for visas to be a missionary in a country where you can't go and say, hey, I want to be a Christian missionary in your country. Will you let me in, please? A lot of countries where you can't do that will let you in as an English teacher or a math teacher or both. So that's where he's headed with this. But right now he's just substitute teaching and getting a lot of experience. And I did that years and years ago, in fact, when I was his age. So it's kind of interesting. I can relate to where he's at. When you're substitute teaching, you don't get to pick what it is that you're teaching. Some things, if they know that you're just profoundly bad at it, they might keep you away from, but sometimes not always. I remember substitute teaching French one time, and I know absolutely nothing. And when I would substitute teach math, my way of teaching math was, who can do number two? Okay, prove it to me. And you know, then when the chalkboard was filled with signs and symbols I didn't understand, I'd say to somebody else, is that right? And probably destroy them forever. But his particular thing, his thing like that is science. He took like the bare minimum of science classes in high school and in college. And all of a sudden last week, he's substitute teaching science and was freaking out. And he calls up and he says, I was a science teacher today. I said, cool. He said, no, you don't understand. I was a science teacher. And I said, right, science. And I said, okay, but you know, you're a science teacher. I mean, you know something about the teaching part of it, not to mention the fact that you're a science teacher who loves Jesus at a school with kids who love Jesus, or at least they're supposed to. So, I mean, you know a lot about what you're doing. You don't have to obsess about the one part that's maybe outside your skill set. See the big picture. And as we were having the conversation, it occurred to me, we can do the same thing on a Sunday morning. We can do the same thing in our study of God's Word, because it's really easy to fixate on this aspect or that aspect of Jesus' ministry, especially if Pastor Guy is standing in the front of the room saying, and this week we're going to talk about prayer, and then you come back the next week, and we're going to talk again about prayer, because we really need to drill deeply and take a concentrated, focused look at prayer. I mean, it's useful to have that focus sometimes, because there's very few, if any of us, who would raise our hand and say, yeah, prayer is my best thing. I'm rock solid. I'm everywhere I want to be and more with prayer. Sometimes it's useful to take that deeper dive and isolate one aspect of our walk or Jesus' ministry. At the same time, it's important to realize, though, while we're concentrating, while we're bringing that laser focus to something, anything really, Jesus mostly isn't. As we pick up our study in verse 14, we read, and he was casting out a demon. Notice that word and, because it says that what's going on here connects seamlessly to everything that we were talking about last week and the week before. We've spent the last couple of weeks taking that deeper dive into prayer because that's what Jesus has been talking about. But it's interesting to recognize as he's been talking about it, life didn't stop for him. And life and ministry didn't stop for the disciples. They kept going. They kept walking. Ministry didn't stop because this conversation was going on. Jesus was teaching, he was talking, and all along the way, he cast down a demon, because that's what Jesus does. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. He's instructing the disciples about things like prayer. He's preaching to the crowds, but interlaced in and around and through all of that is practical ministry, practically, tangibly loving people, which makes sense, because Luke chapter 4, when Jesus gave us his mission statement for coming, he said, I'm here to feed the hungry. I'm here to free the captives. I'm here to heal the sick. And there's a spiritual meaning, a spiritual application of those words that we talked about when we were in Luke chapter 4. But Jesus never passes up an opportunity to reinforce that spiritual picture with a physical reinforcement. By doing those things physically, he's drawing attention, he's bringing clarity to the spiritual side of his ministry. It all weaves together. And we're going to see that aspect of Jesus here today in our passage, that divine multitasker, where Jesus, on the one hand, is casting out a demon, on the other hand, he's sharing truth with the crowd, and all at the same time, he's instructing the disciples not just about how they should teach, but how they should live a gospel that is about feeding the hungry and binding up the wounded and setting captives free, and, very important for our passage today, opening the eyes of the blind. So let's get into it. Chapter 14, and he was casting out a demon. Jesus was walking down the road doing what Jesus does, teaching, preaching, loving, healing, triumphing over evil everywhere he goes. This is like the fourth time in Luke's gospel alone that we've seen him cast out demons. So it was, still verse 14, when the demon had gone out, when Jesus cast out the demon, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Obviously, something dramatic had happened. Something supernatural had taken place. They knew that. They didn't deny that. But what they're trying to figure out is exactly what happened and exactly how did it happen. That's what the crowd wanted to know. And they had their theories. They had their ideas about what had just taken place. Verse 15, some of them said, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That's what happened. Others, verse 16, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So this is interesting. You'd think that they'd be excited. Jesus cast down a demon. A man who's never spoken in his life, or at least since this demon came into him, can now speak. You'd think that they'd be kind of psyched. But remember, this is 6 months, maybe less, before the crucifixion. And people have been plotting Jesus' death for more than a year at this point. He's got more enemies than friends in Judea. Not everyone is excited about what just happened. Because the backdrop of all of this, put this in context, Jesus had been going around teaching, preaching, but never content to be just another rabbi. Because rabbis, you know, were the guys who always ended what they had to say by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, prophets did too. Jesus, not so much. I mean, sometimes, but not always. More often, Jesus would say what? "I say to you this, I say to you that." In other words, Jesus had been traveling and teaching and claiming to be God. And an awful lot of people were offended at that notion. An awful lot of people rejected that idea out of hand. "It's not possible. I'm not even going to consider it. Don't bring that nonsense near me." Not unlike conversations that you probably have today. In fact, even in the face of some pretty compelling miracles, people are taking what just happened, this supernatural deliverance, and saying, "Got to be another explanation. This isn't a God thing. This is, you know, it's the thing with Satan. It's Satan giving him the power to do that. Clearly, it's Satan." Now, we'll come back to verse 16 in a minute, that whole second idea that they've got. But let's stay with verse 15 for a moment, because that's what Jesus does. He takes the first thing first and the second thing second. Jesus says, okay, let's talk about that a little bit. Verse 17, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls.'" So help me understand, verse 18, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you're saying I cast out demons by Beelzebub." Now let's get our names straight. First of all, Beelzebub is a mocking term. It's a pejorative term. The Jewish people took the name Baal, that you know, one of the Philistine gods, and they sort of corrupted it into something that means Lord of the Flies. You call yourself Lord, you know what? You're Lord of the Flies. Really, what they're saying is Baal is Lord. Yeah, he's Lord of manure, because that's where you find flies. That's the connotation here. And over time, they also started using that term, that name for Satan. Because it's the worst thing they could think of to say about Baal, and Baal and Satan are both against God, so you know what, why not? Verse 18, Jesus says, you know, "I don't care what you call him. You can call him Satan, you can call him Beelzebub, you can call him Betty for all I care. You're really saying that's where you think I get my power? How does that make sense?" Demons work for Satan, right? And, you know, Jesus is kind of talking this through with them. Well, demons work for Satan, and I'm casting out demons, if I'm working for Satan, that's your idea, right? Let me get this straight. If I'm working for Satan, I'm doing Satan's work, I'm under Satan's influence, why would I be casting out demons? That would sort of be civil war, wouldn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of Satan casting out Satan? It doesn't make sense. But that's typical, wouldn't you agree, of people who aren't really interested in the truth so much as that they're interested in the argument or even avoiding the argument. The quality of the interaction, in my experience, is usually largely a function of the respect that someone has for the position that I'm bringing. The thoughtfulness that they bring to their answer, to their responses, usually tells me a lot about how much respect they have for my questions or my perspective. In this case, the amount of respect would be zero. They aren't interested remotely in what Jesus is advancing because what they bring against it is sort of goofy. And Jesus points that out to them. Evolution is another really easy example of this kind of dynamic. Evolution is bad science, and it's even worse mathematics. Science is supposed to be observable, but there's absolutely no empirical evidence for macroevolution. But yet, colleges, universities, scientists still cling to the idea that a process that flies in the face of physics can explain life and intelligence and the diversity of species that we have. And it's a process that even if it did exist, still couldn't produce what we see, because if you take the most generous estimate of the age of the universe, let's grant them their supposition that it's millions and millions and millions and millions of years old, however old they think it is, there still isn't enough time for evolution to get us to where we are. So why do people still cling to it like, well, religion? Because there's a fundamental, and I use that word deliberately, unwillingness to consider the alternative. Intelligent design, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to have the conversation. And they cling to it rather than consider, you know, some thoughtful things that smart people have to say about it. All of which is a digression. Verse 18, Jesus is saying, your argument doesn't make sense, guys. Satan wouldn't oppose it himself. And verse 19, let me give you another reason why it doesn't make sense. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, verse 19, who do your sons cast them out by? Because Jesus isn't the only one casting out demons in this place, in this time. We know from Luke chapter 9, we know from the book of Acts, we know from secular history like Josephus's Antiquities that there were other people traveling around Judea casting out demons at this time. So verse 19, Jesus says, here's my question. If I'm casting out demons by satanic power, because that's what you're saying, how are those other guys doing it? Because I'm guessing if you ask them, they're going to say God, but here's the problem. Satan opposes the things of God. So it wouldn't make sense for me to be casting out demons by Satan and them to be casting out demons by God. It pretty much has to be one or the other. Therefore, he says, they will be your judges. Ask them how they're doing what they're doing. See what they say. Because whatever they answer, that's how I'm doing it. But I can save you the trouble. I can give you the answer. I'm not doing it by the power of Satan. I'm doing it by the power of God too. Which means, verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, and I do, is clearly what he's saying, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that phrase, finger of God, is interesting. We can take it in a couple different directions. If we go to Matthew's account of this same episode, he doesn't say finger of God. He says, if I cast out demons with the Spirit of God. Well, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. We can kind of have fun. If Jesus is casting out demons with the Spirit of God and with the finger of God, we kind of get a picture. Yeah, he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God. It was through the Spirit of God that Jesus did his miracles during his earthly ministry. But the fact that he says finger gives us the sense he's not working really hard at it. This isn't heavy lifting. He only needs his finger. Did anyone see the Presidio like 20 years ago with Sean Connery? So there's this, a couple people. Okay, so there's this movie called The Presidio, and Sean Connery's in it. And there's this scene where he's taking on a bunch of bad guys, and you know, he's Kung Fu dude, and he starts off the scene by saying, I could take you all out with my thumb. And then he proceeds to beat up a whole room full of people with his thumb. And it's classic Sean Connery, if you like that sort of thing. But it makes me think, you know, he was demonstrating how superior he was by only fighting with his thumb. Jesus is saying, you know what? Satan is a created being. His demons are created beings. It's not like this is even a fair fight. I only need my little finger. Now, that's one way we can read it. Here's another way, because I think Jesus is saying something else at the same time. It's fun to read Scripture with a concordance. It's fun to look at words and phrases and see where else they appear and compare Scripture with Scripture. This phrase, finger of God, shows up in Exodus chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. It's familiar. It's when God is sending all of the plagues to Egypt. He's trying to convince Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh is working really hard to convince himself, it's not God. It's not really God. I just don't even talk to me about God. Kind of like the conversation Jesus is having, right? So in Exodus 8, every time a plague comes along, Pharaoh gets his magicians to duplicate it. Because if they can duplicate it, then it's not this big God supernatural thing. And that's been successful for a couple rounds. But by the time we get to verse 18, God sends the plague of lice. And the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they couldn't. Their skills, whatever they were doing didn't get that deep. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What we're seeing here, Pharaoh, got to break the news to you, it really is God. And you're going to have to grapple with the implications. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, we read, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. I think Jesus is carrying that expression, he's bringing that phrase here into Luke's gospel, specifically so that the people that he's talking to will think about that story. I think he's using that phrase as a way of saying to them, guys, the same power that was at work at that time, in that place, on that day with Pharaoh in Egypt, that same power is at work here, and you don't want to ignore it, because Pharaoh tried ignoring it, and look what happened to him. You don't want to go there. Verse 20, he says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, and it's a rhetorical if, right? He's really saying, so you know I'm casting out demons with the finger of God. You know, one of the demons said so. Luke chapter 4, he cast down a demon. The demon turned around and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Nicodemus, ruler of the Pharisees, admitted it. In John chapter 3, he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that comes from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do except that God be with you. Jesus is saying, guys, you know that this is true. I mean, you can pretend you don't, but you do, and you know what it means. If I'm casting out demons with the finger of God, and I am, then you know it follows like day follows night, the kingdom of God is upon you in flesh, in the person, me, right here, the King himself. And you know that I'm not here in the power of Satan, Jesus goes on to say. I'm here demonstrating that Satan has no more power. I'm here overthrowing his power. Think about it, he says. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, think castle, think fortress there, his goods are in peace. And that's been Satan ever since the fall. Ever since the curse at the time that Jesus is speaking, from the Garden of Eden up until Jesus' time, Satan has been the big man on campus. He ruled the roost. And everyone who ever lived was powerless against him if Satan chose to bring his power to bear. Anytime Satan and his demons come against even you and I, except if we stand in the power of Christ, they win. Up until Jesus' day, that option wasn't even available. Anytime Satan and his demons came against a person, they won. They were like the Harlem Globetrotters. They won just by showing up. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. That's me, Jesus said. I'm the stronger than he is guy. In fact, I'm stronger than Satan and all of his demons put together. Every time I cast a demon out, I'm proving it again and again and again. But see, that's not what I'm here to do. I mean, you know, I'm doing that to make a point, and I'm doing that to express my love for the people who are possessed, but what I'm really here to do is to overcome Satan permanently, big time, forever. Jesus says, I'm stronger, and because I'm stronger, I'm going to take his armor. Literally, I'm going to disarm him, and I'm going to eliminate once and for all any idea that he's got that he can stand against God. Thinks that he can, tries to persuade others that he can, he's really, really wrong, and I'm going to prove it. Jesus told the world back in Luke 4:18 that that's what he was going to do. He said, I came to set the captives free. That was us. That was people. That was sinners. And Colossians 2:15, Paul says, yeah, and that's exactly what he did. Jesus disarmed, there's that word again, principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Just another way of saying what Jesus is saying here in Luke 11, verse 22. He says, I'm going to divide the spoils. This isn't going to be one of these things where, you know, a person does crimes and gets caught and gets sent to jail, and while they're in jail, they use their time to write a book about all their crimes, and they publish it, and they get famous, and they make a lot of money, so they have $1 million in the bank when they finally get released from jail. Jesus is saying, no, there's not going to be a consolation prize like that for Satan. That's not why I came. 1 John 3:8 tells us, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, annihilate the works of the devil. And that's what's going to happen, Jesus is saying. Stick a fork in him, he's done. The only real question, Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, isn't whose side I'm on. The answer is obvious to anyone who's paying attention. The only real question is, whose side are you on? And that's what he wants the people listening to him to really grapple with. That's where he's trying to get them to think about, to wrap their heads around, whose side are you on? It's an important question because verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Anyone who's not for me is against me. Now, I know that we've got visitors here today. If you've been with us, though, for a little while, or maybe if you've got some familiarity with Luke's gospel, that statement could sound a little bit like a contradiction. How so? Well, it wasn't that long ago, it was in Luke chapter 9, that we heard something kind of sort of the opposite of what we just read. There was someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, not one of his disciples per se, and the disciples go to Jesus and said, Rabbi, should we get a restraining order? I mean, I can call a judge. And Jesus says, no, Luke 9 verse 50, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So that sounds kind of contradictory. But you know what I say so often, when you find an apparent paradox or contradiction in Scripture, don't run away from it. Run toward it, because when you get it reconciled, there's always some elegant truth waiting for you there. Here, chapter 9, the disciples, they're out doing ministry. You always have to read Scripture in context. And while they're out doing ministry, it's in that context that Jesus says, hey, anyone who's not hurting you is helping you. There are some of you here in this room who are police officers, who are mechanics, who are teachers, who have supervisors who maybe aren't believers, maybe don't believe the gospel themselves, would never share it themselves, but they're giving you space to be open about your beliefs. They're giving you space to witness on the job, space that maybe technically, according to some rule book somewhere, they probably shouldn't be. By not opposing you, they're helping you. And that's Jesus' point in chapter 9. But that discussion was about ministry. Now in chapter 11, we're talking about message. Different kind of a thing. It's one thing to talk about service, different thing to talk about salvation. And if we're talking about Jesus, and if we're talking about his identity and his mission and his message, there is no neutral. When we're talking about Jesus, you don't get to be Switzerland. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, Satan's the strong man. I'm stronger, but you know what? We're both stronger than you, whoever you is. Satan is stronger than all of us. And Jesus is stronger than Satan, and obviously he's stronger than all of us. And here's the thing, sooner or later, we will end up serving one of them. If we choose Jesus, he'll overcome the power of Satan in our life. If we don't choose Jesus, Satan will overcome us. That's our choice, and there are no other choices. Verse 24, Jesus goes on to explain how grave the consequences can be if we try to invent some third option, if we try to carve out some neutral zone, some DMZ, some in-between state. You think you want to be neutral? He says, think about this. When an unclean spirit, verse 24, that's a demon, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. Maybe the demon decides to take a vacation, maybe he's cast out, doesn't matter. If he leaves and doesn't find a better gig, sooner or later he's going to come back, because demons seem to have this thing about possessing a body. They want to be corporeal is the term. They want to have a physical form. Why? Don't know. Probably has to do with spiritual warfare against the kingdom of God, but it's something that we observe. Jesus is saying, here's the thing. If the demon leaves, he's going to come back if he doesn't find a better gig. And when he comes back, verse 25, let's say he finds it swept and put in order. It's a clean house. The person that he left is on the straight and narrow. Whatever stuff the person was into when the demon was into him, well, that's in the rearview mirror. It's all in the past. Except, verse 26, here's what happens next. If the demon comes back and everything is just sort of swept and open and vacant, then the demon goes in and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here's the thing. Not sinning doesn't mean that you belong to Christ. Even if you were to manage to pull it off for a time, for a season, not sinning doesn't mean you belong to Christ. Not sinning a particular sin, renouncing a particular habit or a vice, doesn't make a person a Christian any more than going to a rodeo makes you a horse. In fact, setting aside a particular habit or lifestyle can actually be the most dangerous thing a person can do. And I know that's strange coming from a pastor, but thinking about it, if we run from a problem without running to Christ, we're likely to end up in an even worse place. Why? Billy Graham is famous for saying that we have a God-shaped hole in our heart. Here's the thing that he leaves out. That hole has got a vacuum hose attached to it. And when we take whatever is plugging up that hole away, that suction is going to grab whatever's close and pull it in. It's going to suck in the next thing that comes along. I can testify to that in my life. I went from idolizing school and achievement to sports and athleticism to drinking and partying to drinking and criminal behavior to gambling to women and on and on and on and on from there. When one thing would just get to be too destructive in my life, I'd move on to the next thing, which, to everybody's surprise, was even more destructive than the thing before. Maybe you've seen that in your life too. I don't know. You know the saying, it pays to keep an open mind, but not so open that your brains fall out. Turns out that that's even more true about our hearts. We were created to worship. That means that something is going to fill that space, that void in our heart, that empty room that Jesus is talking about here. And eventually, if it's not Jesus, whatever that something is, it will eventually run and then ruin your life. Maybe not right away. Satan's perfectly okay with the long, slow fade, the gradual, steady decline. In fact, I think he almost prefers it. I was reading an article from Covenant Eyes, the accountability software. They have a newsletter. It was an interview with a young teenager who at a very young age, a early teenage kind of a age, was the victim of prolonged and really perverted sexual abuse, and at one point was even abducted. And the really disturbing thing is she talked about how in hindsight she recognized that her abductor, that her attacker, this predator, had groomed her and prepared her and cultivated that relationship for 2 years before he pounced. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, how sick is that? And what a commentary on the depravity of the human heart. And then I realized, but you know what? That's Satan. That's Satan's signature, because he has as much time as he needs. That's how patient he is, because he knows if we don't have Jesus in our hearts, he's got all the time in the world, because eventually, absent Jesus in our hearts, he will win. Salvation is more than the absence of sin, and Satan loves it when we lose sight of that fact. Sort of like every conversation I have with a woman who stays with an abusive husband or an abusive boyfriend, you know, I say, if he's not hitting you today, if he's not raging on you today, that's not good. That's just the temporary absence of bad. We've got to think that way about our relationship with the Lord. Jesus is more than the absence of bad. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is forgiveness. Jesus is redemption. Jesus is justification. He's not just about delivering us from evil. He's also about delivering us to good. He's about bringing us back into a relationship with God. But until we finish that trip from bad to God, we're incredibly vulnerable. Because the world is evil. And until we affirmatively, positively declare our allegiance to Jesus, until we embrace Him and surrender to Him and declare, yes, Jesus, I want Your blood to pay the penalty for my sins. I want Your death on the cross to cloak me in Your righteousness. Until we make that decision, we don't belong to Jesus, we belong to the world. Who's the God of this world? Satan. My pastor is fond of saying, if you're not swimming upstream, you're floating downstream with the rest of the world. And the best illustration, it's interesting, the best illustration I can think of what Jesus is talking about here is actually the nation Israel. As we've been going through the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings, Israel was idolatrous. They were like a serial idolater. They'd get idolatrous, they'd repent. They'd turn to false gods, they'd repent. They'd worship Baal, they'd repent. When we were going through Judges, I thought I was watching this power tennis match, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Until we get to the captivity. And when God allows Israel to be delivered into the exile, into the hands of the Babylonians, that rid Israel of its false gods. The house was swept clean, to use Jesus' idiom. It was true in Jesus' day. It's even true in our day. Israel, by and large, I'm sure there were individual exceptions, but as a nation, they're not worshiping false gods. But here's the thing. They're not letting Jesus take possession either. The house just stands there empty. There's that hole with the sucking sound in Israel's heart. And they try to fill it with safety and security and never again kinds of things, all the while looking and waiting and watching and trying to manufacture that thing that will make them feel safe. Well, we know how the story ends. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will come and say, hey, I'm just the thing to fill that vacuum. And then Israel, in embracing Antichrist, Jesus said, you rejected me, but another's going to come in his name, and him you'll embrace. Israel will embrace him, will accept him, and bring upon herself the greatest judgment in Israel's history. And that's saying something if you read the Old Testament. But that's the outcome of trying to resist bad without embracing the one, the only one, who is good. Israel's going to find that out. They're going to experience the terror that comes with trying to be neutral. And you and I can end up there as well. Oswald Chambers said that neutrality in religion is always cowardice. And God has a way of turning the cowardice of a desired neutrality into terror. Israel's going to find that out. You and I can find that out. If we sit around and settle for not being as bad as Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or the New England Patriots, I mean, not necessarily in that order. But if we sit around and settle for not being bad, we put ourselves in a really, really dangerous place. And verse 27, Jesus makes it clear that relationship is about way more than appearances. It's about way more than family. Verse 27, as it happened, he spoke these things. A certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. Which kind of echoes Mary's prayer back in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat. Behold, all generations will call me blessed. Well, Jesus knows that, and he even agrees with that. Verse 28, he said, yeah, right on, absolutely. But then he does something interesting. He says to the woman in the crowd, more than that. Better translation, yeah, you're right. And you know what else? You know what's more? You know what's even better? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, which he said before, right? Luke chapter 8, Mary and Jesus' brothers are looking for him. Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus doesn't dispute the woman saying, hey, blessed is your mom. Jesus says, yeah, mom's great. Love mom. But you know the real reason she's great? You know the thing that really makes her blessed? Is that she believes and follows my word. which when you get right down to it is the only way that any of us are ever blessed. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be the mother of Jesus and know that you were the mother of the Messiah. I mean, how amazing. But there are a lot of good things in the world. Having Christian parents is good. Most of the time, coming to church, it's good. Having a Bible on your desk at work or in your briefcase or in your car or in your nightstand at home, that's all good. But what have we said so often over these last few weeks? Good is what? It's the enemy of best. And best, the blessing that Jesus is alluding to here, best is forgiveness of sins. Best is salvation sealed by the Holy Spirit. Best is eternity assured with our Heavenly Father. And that's not about how we grew up. That's not about whether we were sprinkled on when we were kids. That's not about who our parents are or what we call ourselves. Blessings, God's best for us, is a function of two things exactly: what we believe about the Word of God and what we choose to do with it. And verse 29, Jesus said to the people that he's talking to, guys, it would be a really good idea if you thought about making that decision right now. What do you believe? When you're done running away from the question, what's your answer? Verse 29, Jesus kind of knows what their answer is. When the crowds are thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Remember back in verse 16, they had two objections. They had two ideas, two theories. One was, well, this is all satanic power. Jesus has dealt with that silliness. Their other thought was, well, maybe if we had some sort of sign. You know, Moses, you know, he transformed rivers into blood and staffs into snakes and brought down manna from heaven. Hey, Elijah brought down fire from heaven. If you do something like that, Jesus, that'd be good. But that's just as foolish and probably just as many levels. Elijah and Moses, they're dealing with unbelievers. They're dealing with people whose hearts are just stone cold, ignorant, don't know where they're coming from. Jesus is dealing with people who should have spoken his language, who should have understood where he was coming from. Jesus is dealing with leaders that, if they didn't recognize him on the basis of fulfilled prophecy, which numbered in the dozens by the time of this conversation, they should have at least acknowledged him on the basis of the miracles that he was doing all the time. So verse 29, Jesus says, let me get this straight. The Messiah, the long-prophesied one, personally in your midst, talking to you live, in living color, has already fulfilled dozens of prophecies penned hundreds of years ago, speaking words of truth, doing miracles. You want more? You want more? This is where we get the notion of chutzpah, I think. Well, Jesus says, actually, you're going to get more, but not today. You're going to get more when you start comparing me to Jonah. Remember Jonah? 3 days, three nights in the big fish? Well, guess what, guys? I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights somewhere else. And when I do, after I do, you'll have all the proof you're looking for. Jesus obviously talking about his death and resurrection, the defining miracle of his earthly ministry. But as usual, there's layers upon layers to what he's saying. Because he says, verse 30, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. You know, Jonah spewed out on the shore. We know the type, right? And that's sort of like rising from the dead. And he went on to preach repentance to the Ninevites, who did in fact repent. They turned from their wicked ways. They turned to the true and living God. But here's what's interesting about the Ninevites, and not a coincidence that Jesus chooses this particular illustration. Interesting thing about the Ninevites, they're Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is prophesying a little bit here. He's saying, hey guys, you know what? You're asking for a sign, and that's kind of funny, because you're going to get one like you won't believe. In fact, you won't believe. And the funny thing is, the Gentiles will. Even though you've got thousands of years head start on them, they're going to believe and you're going to still be scratching your heads. And they've got no excuse, Jesus tells them. No excuse for not acknowledging who he is. And they're really not going to have any excuse after he dies and rises again. And Jesus goes on to say, and here's the other thing, there's going to come a time where it's not just me telling you that. Verse 31, Queen of the South is going to rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. How come? Well, 1 Kings 10 tells us that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth, long trip, expensive trip, probably a dangerous trip, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she did, 1 Kings 10 says she praised the God of Israel. What does the Queen of Sheba have in common with the Ninevites? That's right. She's a Gentile too. And she believed, with a lot less to go on than the guys that Jesus is talking to in this story. Indeed, still verse 31, he says, a greater than Solomon is here with you. Right now, it's me, Jesus says, if you're not clear. And here's the thing. Solomon had wisdom, but I am wisdom. If Solomon was enough for the Queen of Sheba, and I'm greater than Solomon, then my presence, my ministry, boy, that should be more than enough for you. Verse 32, same deal. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. How come? Same idea. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah spoke truth, Jesus said, but I am the truth. You're asking for divine truth. You're asking for wisdom. Here it is. Here I am, Jesus says, but what are you doing with it? What are you doing with me? I'll tell you what you're doing, he tells them. You're trading it for what's behind door number two, pride and tradition. Because really what they're tripping over doesn't have anything to do with signs or lack of signs. If it did, you and I wouldn't be having the same conversations with people today. I mean, for us, the resurrection is history. It's in the past tense. It's an established fact. It's the defining, conclusive miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the center of the apostles' preaching throughout the book of Acts. It should be at the center of our preaching and our evangelism. But you know what? Just like we saw back in verse 15, verse 16, people come up with all kinds of lame reasons to not have the conversation, to dismiss it out of hand. Reasons so lame that they prove the point that Jesus is making here. It's not really about the logical objection. It's about deciding ahead of time. They don't like the conclusion. They don't like the implication of where the conversation might go. Weak objections to the resurrection prove. Well, think about it. What are the best answers to the resurrection that you've ever heard? Oh, well, they went to the wrong grave. That might really confuse people for about, you know, half an hour. Oh, well, Jesus fainted and then he recovered in the tomb. You know, medical doctors who are avowed atheists have written long essays saying, yeah, that's preposterous. That's impossible. Mass hallucinations, that's a good one. Even though there's no documented evidence of mass hallucinations ever happening, and if they did, what's to keep somebody from saying, wake up! He's over here. Or the body was stolen. Well, then why not produce it? And none of which explains the Roman seal is broken. Guards flee knowing that that's going to, you know, mean the death penalty for them. The stone in front of the tomb is moved, not just a little, but a lot. There's the empty tomb with the grave clothes undisturbed, like a cocoon with nothing in it. All kinds of witnesses, people friendly to Jesus and hostile to Jesus, all testified to seeing him, talking to him, meeting him. And then you've got the disciples who are willing to endure torture and die. For a lie? For a big joke? I mean, I like a good conspiracy, but who dies for something made up? But see, none of that is the point. The remaining few verses, Jesus summarizes what the point is. Verse 33, he says, no one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in might see the light. Once again, this is kind of like something he said before, right? But once again, he's going to make a slightly different point. Verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Sounds a little cryptic. I mean, it kind of sounds like a bunch of fortune cookies strung together if you read it quickly. But it actually pulls together everything that Jesus has been talking about. Two reasons, Jesus is saying, that somebody might not see, might not perceive light. The first is that there might be a problem with the lamp. Might not be plugged in. There might not be a bulb. The light source might be absent or broken or dim or pointing the wrong way. That can be a problem. The other reason that we might not perceive light is that there might be a problem with the eyes that are looking toward the light source. And in these concluding verses, Jesus is saying, it's one of those two things, except it's not the light. Verse 33, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. I'm here. I'm not hiding under a basket. My Father sent me. Here I am. The problem isn't me. The problem is your eyes. Verse 34, he's saying, the brightest light in the world can't force a blind man to see. In verse 34, he also says, if your eyes were open and if you were looking and if you were willing, we wouldn't be having this conversation. But clearly they are having this conversation because their eyes aren't open and they aren't looking and they aren't willing. They're blinded by fear, what truth might mean to their power or to their status. They're blinded by greed, what truth might mean to their wealth, to their imagined security. They're blinded by sin, the implications that truth might have for their petty hobbies and diversions. Most of all, they're blinded by pride. They can't admit, or won't admit, same thing really, that they don't have the truth already. You close your eyes, Jesus tells them, and you tell yourself, you've already got light. I mean, it's not perfect, but it's all I need. It's pretty good. It works for me. I'm good with this light. And the problem with that, verse 35, he says, is if you do that long enough, you cover your eyes, you keep them closed long enough, you can start convincing yourself that darkness is light. You can look at those little balls and blue streaks and shadows and say, oh yeah, that's light. You can convince yourself that vice is virtue. You can persuade yourself that evil is good. In verse 36, Jesus says, I wish you wouldn't. I wish you'd make another choice. I'm pleading with you to go another way. Open your eyes to the light. Because if you open your eyes, you will see the light. God is willing that none shall perish. He'd already told the disciples, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's a promise. And it's an expression of everything that Jesus wants for us and with us. The crowd in front of him that day, you and I, everybody. Whosoever. On the other hand, if we insist on closing our eyes and deny the light and reject the light, God's not going to war with us forever. If we ask for darkness often enough, God will give it to us. If we want to deny the cross and reject the Holy Spirit and call good evil and call truth a lie and call God Satan, eventually God's going to say, fine, have it your way, enjoy the darkness. Problem is, in the darkness, what do? We trip. We stumble, and one of the things that we're going to stumble over is Jesus, because he's not going away. He'll stop bothering us. He'll stop calling us. He'll stop hassling us to please taste and see that he is good. We'll end up like Israel. We won't recognize him. We won't acknowledge him, but there he is, and we don't know what to do with him, so we'll go back and forth between trying to ignore him and resenting the snot out of him. And that's the farthest thing from what God wants. Because he brought the light. Jesus died to bring light into our world and into our lives and into our hearts. And if you think about it, as much as Jesus is saying, hey guys, you're going to be without excuse. People with a whole lot less light than you are going to rise up and say, what were you waiting for? How much more so you and I? I mean, if the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are going to judge the Galileans of Jesus' day, how much more so you and I? Because, I mean, yeah, they stood face to face with Jesus. We've got the historical fact of the resurrection, and it is fact. We've got the New Testament. We've got 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years of changed lives. People in this room that you know by name and call friend that will look you in the eye and tell you, Jesus changed me from the inside and forever. So verse 36, Jesus says, hey, look at the light. Look at the source of the light. Follow the light back to where it came from and open your eyes to the Holy One, to the risen one. Open your heart to Jesus, who spread his arms and died for you. Believe him. Trust him. And let him do what he came here to do. Bear the penalty for your sins. Trust and believe that there's a better now than you ever thought possible. Jesus wants this world to be exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Trust that that's possible, and trust that tomorrow is impossible without him. taste and see, he says, that good is much, much more than the absence of bad. Taste and see that he's good. As we head for a close, I need to ask, is there anyone here who's never made that choice? Who's never chosen Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Who's never said yes to the gift of salvation on the cross, free for you and I, purchased at extraordinary cost by him? If that's you, can I ask you to raise your hand? I just want to pray with you. And if raising your hand isn't your thing on a Sunday morning, I get that. Eventually, I hope that you will. Everyone that Jesus called, he called publicly. And he said, hey, confess my name before men. I'll confess your name before our Heavenly Father. But if you're not there yet, before you leave here today, talk to someone. Almost anyone in this room would love to talk to you about the salvation available in Jesus Christ. But final thought for those of you who came here pretty comfortable with your salvation, calling Jesus Lord and really meaning it, trusting him for your forever. Final thought for you and for I. Let's go back to verse 32 for just a second. Time's getting away with us, but allow me to share this thought. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. There's a promise in that, but I think, Christians, brothers and sisters, I think there's also a warning for you and I. Because here's what history tells us. Nineveh repented, but a few generations later, a couple hundred years later, they reverted to their own ways, and God judged them for it. He announces it in the book of Zephaniah, and some of the strongest language you can find regarding God's judgment anywhere in Scripture. Zephaniah 2, 13 to 15, track it down sometime. But what a sobering thought that a city can repent wholesale in response to Jonah's message, and just a few generations later, God pronounces dramatic, comprehensive judgment against them. But I think about that and I say, but isn't that exactly what Jesus is warning us about here? Back in Luke 11, 24, he says, you know what? Demon goes, demon comes back, finds the house clean and empty. Seven spirits are going to come with him, worse than the first. Because it's one thing to repent. It's another thing to abide. It's another thing to stay in a place where our eyes are on God and we're surrendered to his love and we're yielded to his spirit. I think the subtext of what Jesus is saying here for you and I as believers is that following God doesn't happen automatically. We can't put our Christian lives, our spiritual lives on autopilot. Because Jesus says in verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of the Lord and do what? Keep it. That's a verb. There's a choice there. And it's not just a choice for the unbeliever, it's a choice for you and I. John talks about it, 1 John 2:16, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he's talking to believers. And he's saying, maybe you will and maybe you won't. Here's how you'll know. He who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. Count the verbs in that short couple verses sometime. And not everyone does is the implication, the clear implication of what John is saying. Not everyone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I trusted Jesus for my salvation. Not everyone who says that, not everyone who does that actually abides. We've looked at examples on Wednesday nights. Samson, Saul, guys who start out well, but along the way they stop abiding. They stop trusting. They stop walking. Some people, not necessarily those guys, but some that we look at in Scripture actually stop believing. And what happens then? I don't know. Can you lose your salvation? Conversation for another day. I know for sure you miss out on blessings. And I'm pretty sure that I know that whatever happens, it's not going to happen accidentally. If it happens, whatever we lose, whatever we miss out on, it happens because we stop following the light. And that's purely our choice. Jesus tells us, if we are in him, he is in us. Period. That's a promise. If we want him to be. Paul says it even more clearly if you flip over just quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. What Jesus says succinctly, Paul says with a few more words, but it really drives it home. Jesus in Luke 11 says, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. Our whole beings, think about this, our whole beings can be filled with the light of God that is Jesus Christ, because the bright shining of his lamp has given us light. That's Jesus' words. Now, Paul takes that and runs with it in Ephesians 5. He tells us, Ephesians 5 verse 8, we once were darkness, but we are now light in the Lord. And that means that we get to walk as children of light. Think about that. We're filled with light. We get to walk in light. We get to give off light. Because the fruit of the Spirit, verse 9, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. The key to you and I as believers is to not stop. To not stop following, to not stop being filled. The key is to keep seeking, keep asking, keep following. Because as we do, Jesus will do the rest. And as we keep asking and as we keep seeking and as we keep being filled, then we're going to overflow with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and so forth. We get to be channels of that light, vessels of that love to other people and help them find the light and the love that we've found. But it's a choice. It's the same choice that faces us every day, you and I as believers, that faced us before we met Jesus. The same decision. Darkness, light. Evil, goodness. Satan, God. The same decision all day, every day. Jesus says, make the right one. Back in Luke 11, have your whole body full of light, having no part dark. Ask God to search you and show you and shine light into you and root out the nooks and crannies that you don't like to talk about. Maybe you don't even know that they're there. Those areas of resistance and unyieldedness. Paul in Ephesians says it with more words. Have no fellowship, none, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. As believers, Jesus says, Paul repeats, keep choosing the light. Keep rejecting darkness. Keep remembering what is light and what is darkness. Because if you cover your eyes too long, you're going to forget. And if you do forget, and if you do stop choosing, and if you do stop following, Jesus says, at least do me this favor, remember it's not the light's fault. Robert Moffat, the missionary and author, tells a story, this goes back decades and decades, about being a missionary in Africa. He was to meet with a tribal leader, and he's getting himself all presentable, and she appears a little bit early. He still has his mirror out, and she catches a glimpse of her reflection in the mirror, and she's horrified. She walks by and she doesn't know what she's seen, but she knows that she's never seen anything quite that ugly. And she looks at the mirror and then she looks again and she starts to move and she realizes that the reflection moves when she moves. And immediately she starts negotiating with him to buy the mirror, offering, you know, tons and tons of valuable things, ivory tusks, and I mean, no price was too high. And he writes in his book that he didn't want to part with the mirror because how was he going to shave right? But eventually, he knows that he needs to do this for the sake of the relationship. The deal is made, the transaction is consummated, and immediately upon receipt of the mirror, she picks it up over her head and she throws it to the ground and breaks it into a million pieces. So it can never show her again how ugly she is. That's our choice. We can have that response to the Word of God. We can have that response to the Holy Spirit in our heart. Stop convicting me. I don't want to listen. I don't like the light anymore. We can do that. But we can't claim ignorance. And we can't claim helplessness. Luke tells us when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. It's true for Satan. It's even more true for Jesus, which is good news. It means that the one who saved us can keep us. It also means that the one who saved us is willing to keep us. I don't know if I'd be willing to keep me. But Jesus promises, hey, the one who saved you will sanctify you if you ask him and if you're willing to let him. And here's my closing thought. I said that three times, but this time I mean it. If you're not sure that's you today, if you're not sure that that's been you lately, or maybe that that's been you ever, the person who's saying, have all of me, Lord. Verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 5 is for you this morning. If you've been trying to get by hanging out in church, hanging with the Christians, carrying a Bible so that people can see it with you, you know, or maybe not even, stare at verse 14 for just a moment this morning, because what it's saying is, you know what, wherever you started this morning, wherever your heart was at when you walked into this room 36 hours ago, God wants to fill you, and He wants to refill you, and He wants to overfill you this morning and tomorrow and a week from Tuesday and again and again and again. Verse 14 says, awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's a promise. It is ours for the asking. Every bit as much now today as when we first believed. Whatever we've done with our salvation, however much we've ignored it, scoffed at it, forgotten it, trampled it, doesn't matter. If you're drawing breath, then that promise, that exhortation is for you. And the promise is every bit as much for right now as it was for that time that you first sought the Lord, first asked the Lord into your life, first turned your face toward the light. You know, thousands of Christians went to bed disappointed last night. And thousands more woke up disappointed this morning because Tim Tebow's not going to the Super Bowl. And you know, I know what's waiting for me on Facebook. All kinds of dopey comments, maybe God doesn't love us after all. I think it's more likely that that happened because He loves us. I mean, Jesus came to give sight to the blind, and I think it's neat that a generation that didn't grow up with the guy with the rainbow wig and the John 3:16 sign in the end zone, you know, that Tim Tebow is doing that for another generation. And, you know, the last few weeks with all the publicity that he's had, maybe some light has been shined in dark places and some people are considering eternity and thinking about the cross who hadn't before. Maybe all of this publicity is causing people to ask and consider, where are they going to spend forever? But here's the danger for you and I. The danger is that we spend our time just basking in the light that's shining off of Him, reflecting from Him. And the danger is we spend so much time talking about Tim Tebow that we're not pivoting and turning the conversation to Jesus. To the extent his life and his ministry is an opportunity to engage people in talking about the cross, hey, that's a great thing. But if all we're talking about is Tim Tebow, that's a good thing, and good is the enemy of great. It's the enemy of best. The danger about talking about anyone other than Jesus, your favorite pastor, your favorite writer, your favorite author, your favorite anything, those things might be good and helpful and nice, but they're not best. Best is Jesus. Best is the light. Best is following and trusting and obeying and abiding. Because when we do, we stay rooted and grounded in best. And the blessings come from there. Didn't watch the game last night, but there was a commercial that aired that I heard about afterward. That's too good to not share because it really brings us back to what Jesus died to bring us. It brings us back to the light. It brings us back to His heart. It brings us back to His love. And we'll close on this.
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world,
the whole world,
everyone,
anyone,
that's a lot of people,
that He gave His one and only Son.
His only Son.
That whoever believes in Him
will not perish,
but have eternal
life.
Wow.
That's the message we get to live. That's the light that we get to share. Heavenly Father, thank You for being our light, for being love, for bringing us out of darkness. Lord, we pray that You would keep us there, close to You, abiding in You, ever more surrendered to You, moment by moment walking with You. Lord, when we turn to the left or to the right, we ask, draw us back in. that we might cling to that which we know. And when we loosen our grip, Lord, we thank you that you will always welcome us back when we humble ourselves and seek your face and follow the light. Lord, give us the fortitude, give us the boldness to follow wherever it leads and to carry that light to the people that we meet there. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.